Good morning, everyone. We can get started on our Bible study together this morning. So, as I mentioned in church, we're not doing Jeremiah today. We'll resume Jeremiah chapter 48 together next week. Today, instead, we're going to look at the breakout that I taught at the Higher Things Conference this week, as they invited me to teach there. And so our topic is, I titled it The Legend of the Martyr, and as the kids were preparing for which breakaways they wanted to attend and learn from, we had to give abstracts, a little blurb about it so they knew what they were coming to learn. So this is the abstract for it. Jesus, our Lord, says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." From Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus is making all things new, and paradise is going to be better than we could ever imagine. But in the meantime, how do we endure suffering? How do we stand firm in the face of persecution? How do we train and discipline our bodies and souls? Join with Reverend Andrews in seeing how we can be encouraged by the stories of the martyrs, heroes of the faith, who have gone before us. I guess that was good enough. The room was full, and they were sitting on the floor, so there weren't enough chairs in the classroom that they gave me, but it was a one and done. I only taught this one there once, so that was part of it, too. A lot of the presentations, you had two opportunities to hit it at the various breakout sessions. So, God is making all things new. That was our theme, the theme verse, Revelation 21, verse 5. "Behold, I am making all things new," Jesus our Lord says, of course, pointing us to the resurrection on the last day, the hope that we have in Christ. And when we talk about paradise and what we know about paradise from Scripture, it's really interesting to consider. Paradise is so great. Scripture usually defines paradise in the negative. It defines it by what won't be there. So what can you remember? What can you recall? What do the Bibles teach us won't be in paradise? No more tears. No more sorrow. Suffering. Yes, Jesus mentions that at one point in a conversation in the gospel accounts. Yeah, there are groups that push it, but Jesus spoke to, I don't remember who that conversation was with off the top of my head, but we will be like the angels, not that we become angels, but like the angels, and the angels aren't married, angels aren't given in marriage, nor will we be in paradise because we are the bride of Christ, right? So that picture of marriage is helpful in the here and now in pointing us to Jesus, and so we won't have that any longer. It's a bit of a reference to the... Ah, the Lord loves you both. I heard somebody else mention something similar to the words about how the former things have passed away. So, Revelation 7, verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." How many of you are hungry right now? There's donuts back there. Those don't do much for hunger, though. Personally, I'm always hungry. My body does not seem to have an off switch for that. So it sounds nice that will turn off, finally. "The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." And it was a pastor who serves down in Texas who recalled that line. You might imagine why, right? Revelation 21:4 has the promise, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 21:23, "The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." You remember those Old Testament passages about Moses going up on Sinai, seeing God, and then when he comes down, his face is radiating light, and so they make him veil his face, right? Or Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration begins to radiate light. Like, this is what the scriptures teach. that there will be no sun in paradise. It won't need it because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will give light to his new creation. We won't need the sun. And I mean, if you think of creation week, the purpose of the sun is to help govern day and night, right? The sun and the moon and the stars. There's no time in paradise. There's no more day and night cycle. It just keeps going. So that's Revelation 22:5. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And this is all hard for us to picture because paradise is described as being without sin. How many of you have known a spot where you could go in this world that was without sin? We have zero experience with it. Outside of God's word and sacraments, we have zero experience without sin. And even our picture of word and sacrament get tainted by sin. The word and sacrament are perfect, but we bring ourselves to them. So thanks be to God, he forgives us all. So how many of you are hurting right now, or sad, or grieving, or hungry, or thirsty, or too warm, or too cold? No more. Right? When we get to paradise, these things are done away. Why? Again, Jesus. I had a girl come up to me after the presentation, actually on my Revelation presentation, and she was asking about paradise being forever, and that idea of forever kind of seems scary. So what encouragement did I have for her? And my encouragement was, think of who you get to spend it with. You get to be with Jesus. Jesus is the source of all that is good, and you get to be with him forever. So if you're struggling with that kind of thinking about how long forever is, just remember you're with the one who provides all that is good, right? We get to join with Jesus, our King. We get to see him face to face. We get to join him in caring for that new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. But we're not there yet. We're still here. We're still living in this broken world. We're still devastated by sin and death, as we're going to join here together mourning for a funeral to grieve one of the members of our church who has passed away. We still see a creation that groans. We still see suffering and persecution. We still see hunger and famine. We still see droughts and floods. We see death. And in this moment, Jesus calls to his people, and he calls us to endure. He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Endure. Enduring is hard. So a couple of scriptures to share from the Gospels from Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 14. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." We see so much of that already, right? We see Christians who have been delivered over to death. We'll talk about that more this morning. We see Christians, we see ourselves hated by others because of the name of Jesus Christ. We see Christians who fall away from their faith. We see false prophets all around us who try to lead Christians away from the faith in Jesus Christ. We see lawlessness, we see love grow cold, we see these things, and Jesus calls us to endure. Mark 13, Jesus says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Delivered to councils, beaten in synagogues, standing before governors and kings. Look at the life of the Apostle Paul. He does all of those. And he has the word to speak that Jesus gives him, that the Spirit gives to him. So we see very similar warnings and cautions in these texts. And so the question becomes, how do we do this? How do we endure the suffering? How do we stand firm in the face of persecution? How do we train and discipline our body and soul? And the short answer, the one word answer to all of those questions is what? It's your Sunday school answer. What is it? Jesus, right? Jesus is the answer. We only endure by Jesus. It is the gift of God. He gives us the strength. It's His Spirit that dwells in us. It's His Spirit that brings us to repent each day and to then rejoice in the forgiveness in Christ that we have each day. He gathers us together. He nourishes and feeds us with His word and sacrament. But it's this set of questions that was part of what helped me create the podcast that we've got here at St. Matthew this year on the Legend of the Martyr. And the words, the meanings of these words is important. So I covered that in the first episode of the show, but the word legend comes from Latin, legendus, just add a U-S to the English word, and that's how you spell it. What does legend mean? Okay. So something carried on from the past that you continue. Other thoughts? Okay, a great event or a great person worth remembering. The Latin... The Latin means a thing to be read. So you think of the other way that the word legend gets used, you think of a map. Somebody handed me a map on the way into Bible study this morning. There's probably a legend on it. I didn't look close enough. I should have. We were running late, so I didn't have a time. There's no legend on this map. But anyway, right, a legend helps you read a map, right? That's why it's called a legend on the map, because it's a thing to be read. It's meant to help you read it. But the word legend is applied to the saints in the history of the church, because as the church developed, as churches worshiped together, as they gathered in one place, they would read the scriptures, yes, absolutely. But they also usually would have a reading about a martyr. They would read about the stories of the saints who had gone before them as a means of receiving encouragement in their faith that they could go on and endure in this world as well. So, in a way, the story of a legend is inspiring to help others seek to follow. And we do this in the world today, but most of the legends we talk about tend to be not usually Christians, but they're popular figures, right? Many of you wish that Patrick Mahomes would be considered legendary in his status. Sports figures are among the easiest targets there, but also other celebrities and things as well. So that is the show name, The Legend of the Martyr. That's the first word, legend. The latter word, martyr. What's the word martyr mean? Sacrifice for something, one who gives up their life, one who dies. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will be my martyrs in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." English Bibles do not translate it that way. English Bibles translate the word martyr there as witness. That's the Greek word for a martyr. And so we actually had it in those gospel readings that I read to you. So the phrase at the end of Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony." That's the Greek word, marturion. which is used 20 times in the Bible. And then you had in Mark chapter 13, which verse was it? I did not underline it. That would have made it simple. It's in there. Bear witness. Verse 9, the end of verse 9. You'll stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Again, it's that Greek word martyr that's behind it. The Greek word shows up, again, marturion shows up 20 times. That's the thing that is said, right? The testimony itself or the witness that is born. The word martus, which is literally where we get martyr in English, is the person who does it, who speaks it. And then there's also the verb to bear witness or to give testimony, martyreo. So the martus word shows up 35 times. Martyreo, the verb, shows up, I didn't look that one up recently, but it's over 50 times for the verb. So this word, martyr, is all over the New Testament, over 100 times. But in English, in the ESV Bible, it's only brought out as martyr once. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, speaking of the second beast, the false teacher, John writes, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. But the word itself just means witness, and our English word then has taken on that meaning that it has today of somebody who dies for their faith, because what happened to so many of those early Christians is they went around proclaiming and bearing witness to Christ. They were killed for their faith. And so that's how English gets the meaning for the word we have. But it just meant witness. And so we've got a bit of a both and here. So I'm assuming several of you in here have not listened to that podcast at any point. So here's the show open that I start with each week. Welcome to the Legend of the Martyr, where our heroes that we look up to and seek to imitate aren't celebrities, athletes, or politicians, but our brothers and sisters in Christ who have run the race, fought the fight, and bore witness of Christ to their neighbors, no matter the cost, standing firm and enduring all things that they may receive the crown of life. And my goal in the podcast is to prepare this generation and those who follow us for martyrdom. Both meanings of the word, to bear witness of Christ to our neighbor, but also, even if that means to the point of persecution or even death. So it brings us back to the question again, how do we endure? How does Jesus help equip us to fight the good fight and to run the race? And I broke this into four bullet points, so I'll share the list with you quickly and then we'll unpack each one. Gathering together around word and sacrament. Gathering together around the family devotion. Luther's quote from the Small Catechism, fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well-prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you. So that's number three, is fasting and bodily preparation. Four, consider the lives of the martyrs who have gone before us and how they endured suffering, trials, imprisonment, and even martyrdom. So we start back at the first one, gathering around word and sacrament. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And the kids didn't see this, and the adults hadn't either. But St. John's Lutheran Church in Seward, where we did the worship services for our gathering together, they had two, I don't know the proper term for them, but two candles that were processed. So like you think of the crucifix getting processed in and out of church. They also had candles that were processed as well, so kind of like a pillar candle. And it had a, I don't know if it was ivory or not, but it had a white cube around the stick, the holder. And on that were actually printed these Bible verses, these words from Isaiah 55. And so Isaiah writes from the Lord, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is efficacious. And I still remember saying that in a sermon at one point here a couple of years ago, and then I said, that means it does stuff. And I remember a young man came up to me after church and said, "Pastor, thank you for defining that word." God's word does stuff, right? It does not return to him empty. So reading the scriptures, being built up in the knowledge of our faith, we are called to be martyrs. We're called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And we heard in that Mark passage that when they deliver you over to whoever they deliver you up to, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I would make the argument to you that Jesus is saying this because they know God's word. And that can be the same for us as well. One of the ways that I've certainly phrased it before is whatever fills you is also what comes out of you. Right? The American culture uses the phrase, you are what you eat. But if you're filled with God's word, then you have God's word to share. If you never open God's word, if you're never reading the scriptures, when you're talking to people and trying to share Christ with them, you're not going to know what to say. Because the Bible is our tool. It's God's word. It's literally the thing he gave to teach us about Jesus. And so we want to, as that old prayer goes, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word of God. That's referring to the time the prophet is told to eat the scroll, if you remember that one in the Old Testament. So the word is our starting point. God uses his word to strengthen and to encourage us in our faith, but he also uses it as our primary tool and means then to share Christ with our neighbor. And this then becomes the idea of how the gathering is so important for us as the church. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How often did the early church gather? Do you remember? Do you remember Acts 2? Daily. And here, they tell us to gather more. Because, right, the day of Jesus' return, is it nearer now than it was 2,000 years ago? Yes. That's an easy answer, right? It is all those seconds closer. It's coming. And so we're told to gather more often, to encourage one another. And this is one of those English words that we've just destroyed its meaning. What is the root word in encourage? Courage. To encourage someone is to put courage in them. It's a beautiful word, right? Put courage. How do we endure? Well, we put courage into each other. We build each other up in these ways. That's just not the way we use the word encouragement most of the times that we hear that word. Hear this text. This is Paul writing. This will be a familiar passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And we usually end at the reading of that text right there. But hear the next verse. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. We just read. We should be speaking that together to one another, to encourage one another, to give each other courage. Why? We have hope. Right? We have hope in Christ. This body will be raised. It doesn't matter if I die of old age, if I die in a car wreck next week, or if my body is tortured in who knows what kinds of ways and severed across the nations. God will raise it. God will raise me because I am not separate from my body. We are body and soul. Both are good. This is what the Lord has made. So, word and sacrament, as we gather together God's word, we read his word. Your pastor reads to you several passages from scripture each week. He devotes the sermon time to teaching you more about one of those particular texts. And this is why we don't short the sermon time. I thought about taking a poll from the group and all the people that were there, seeing how long their pastor's sermons were. I didn't do it, but I thought about it. The liturgy is us speaking God's word back and forth to each other. When the pastor speaks, he's saying God's word to you. And when you speak back the responses in the church, you are speaking God's word back to your pastor. We're using the word to encourage one another. That's why as you open the hymnal to the divine service and you look in the margins of the text, you will see all these spots where it has Bible references. Go look them up. You're using God's word together in church. This is good. We have the sacraments, right? Baptism, the Holy Spirit creates faith in us. Just learned this morning, we're going to have a baptism next Sunday at the 8 o'clock, so thanks be to God. A little boy named Nicholas, adding into the kingdom of God. So we look forward to it, right? God adopts us through the waters of baptism as his children. Our sins are cleansed, washed away. And then the Lord's Supper absolutely gives forgiveness. That's the point we focus on all the time. But we also have, give us this day our daily bread, which some of the early church fathers made the connection between the Lord's Prayer and the receiving of the Lord's Supper with that phrase. It's strength for the day. It's the strength we need to go out and face the temptations of the devil, his schemes and the world, all those things. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul writes, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so as Jim is at the rail at church this morning, Jim is saying to Ken, "I believe Jesus died and rose again." And Ken's saying that to Don, who's saying it to Joanne, right? We're saying this to each other. We are mutually proclaiming we believe Christ died and rose again. And as that parking lot continues to be full, thanks be to God, as people drive by St. Matthew, we are also giving a proclamation to the community around us. That something happens here that's worth our time. It would be worth their time too. May the Lord bring about that day. So we encourage one another. We're not alone. As youth go to these kinds of conferences, that's one of the recurring things that is heard about why they like these conferences. They realize they're not alone. I mean, think of the kid who's from the small town where there's only a youth group of one and it's them, right? They can feel alone sometimes, but they gather together and they see they're not alone. Just like the prophet Elijah, remember, he thought he was alone and he grieved and he was just like, "Lord, put an end to me, bring about death for me." And the Lord told him by the end of that conversation, there were how many people who had not bowed their knee to Baal? Do you remember? 7,000, good, well done. It's not anymore, but that was the passcode to our door outside, a good biblical number. I don't even know our passcode anymore, so don't ask. I don't know it. Hopefully I don't lose my key. All right, Acts chapter 2, we've already mentioned that text. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So we gather around word and sacrament. That's the first bullet point. The second point, we gather in family devotions. And this does not matter what your family looks like. You could be a household of one. You could be a household that is multi-generational. You could be a parent with a child, right? Any number of different looks of a household, we gather around his word in our home. And in American Christianity, because we don't gather as a church every day here in this culture, not typically, the family gathering at the home is the most frequent gathering. Colossians 3 gives you a perfect outline. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do I do a devotion? Read God's word. Let it fill you. Right, that's the starting point. Then sing hymns. Okay, teaching and admonishing one another is part of reading God's word. So you read the word, whoever's in the house, whatever your relationship is, you read the word together, and you talk about it. Right? You use that word to encourage one another. And then we sing. Whether it's the Psalms, which were the hymnal of the Old Testament, if it's the hymns of the church. There was a breakaway presentation. I don't remember which of the people in our group went. But the pastor there shared their, if you could only have two books in your home, which two books would they be? Good. Bible and hymnal. Most of the people guessed Bible and catechism. He reminded them that our catechism, Luther's small catechism, is actually printed in the hymnal. So if you've got the hymnal, you've got it anyway. But yes, you have the hymns of the church to sing, right? So I thought that was good. I couldn't tell you what pastor or what class that was. Somebody told me about it during the week. So that's read the word, right? Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, singing, and then giving thanks to God. Prayer. Read, sing, pray. Easy family outline for devotions. That's two. So we gather in the church around word and sacrament. We gather around the word in our homes. And then fasting and bodily preparation. Paul, who we often lift up as a hero of our faith, right? He is a martyr. He's one of those stories we look to. He disciplined himself. He uses sports as an analogy here, the old Olympic Games. So 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." He's talking about the laurel wreath that was placed on the Olympians' head as they won. What wreath gets put on our head? The crown of life that we've already mentioned this morning. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Even Paul, right? Even Paul is thinking about this. He's disciplining himself on a regular basis so he doesn't fail to endure. Now, we could get easily tied up in this and start thinking about how it's me, me, me. Look at all the things I'm doing. We remember Ephesians 2, right? Verses 8 and 9. How are we saved? You're saved by grace through faith, not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? But that doesn't mean we don't do good works. That's the next verse, that they've been prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And so these spiritual disciplines that we've talked about already of gathering for word and sacrament, both in the home and in the church, those are useful for daily life. They also are useful for preparing us for persecution and martyrdom. The gathering is a discipline. The devil tempts us not to gather. How many of you have ever wanted to sleep in on Sunday morning? I'm a pastor. My hand is up. I'm here. Thanks be to God. We're here. We're together. We've received his gifts. Those of you who are coming to the late service will receive them together again, right? So, fasting. We'll get into some of these bodily ways we can prepare ourselves. Fasting, we usually associate fasting with the season of Lent, right? Giving up something, not a self-improvement. You should just give, if you're trying to give up something like that's not good, you should just give that up anyway. That's not fasting, right? Fasting is giving up something that is good. You're going to give up this thing in order that you may have more time to devote to reading the word of God and to praying. In scripture, fast, if it was just food, the fast would usually be capped at 7 days. I say usually, we know Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, but just food, usually seven. And if it was a food and drink fast, if it was both, if it was everything, those were usually capped at 3 instead of 7. Having regular periods of fasting helps to prepare us, helps to prepare the body. Because if your first reaction to feeling that first moment of a hunger pain is to go to your pantry and consume food, what happens when you can't? Maybe you're in prison for your faith. Or maybe a different type, not persecution, but earthly suffering. Maybe disaster strikes and you lose your home and you're homeless. How many meals would we miss in those situations? Will our sinful desire of gluttony cause us to reject Jesus just so we can eat again? In the homeless situation by stealing, or in the prison situation by repenting, turning away from Jesus, saying, "I don't believe in him," so you can have a free pass to leave. How many Christians were tempted with that very thing by the Roman Empire in the early days of the church? How many are still tempted in that same way today? Just reject Jesus and we'll let you go. Just reject Jesus. There's a feast in the other room. You can have at it. That's there. It happens. Traditionally, fasting is followed up with feasting. It's maybe a convenience to us that in English they almost look like identical words. You just add the E. The fast is followed with a feast. So you think of even the English word breakfast, break fast, right? You fasted all night long. Now here's the morning. Break your fast. Enjoy a meal. That's the origin of that English word, by the way. But also the season of Lent, the season of fasting is followed by Easter. How many of you have big meals on Easter? There's a reason, right? We follow the fast with the feast. It's just the history of the church. This is what we do. And so we do this. And as we think of the season of Lent too, fasting lasts through the season, but how many days is the season of Lent actually? We usually say 40, but it isn't. How many days is it? 46. But when we have the fast, we don't count the Sundays. As we gather in the Lord's house as the Lord's people, those fasting days are reversed into a day of feasting. So you fast during Lent, Monday through Saturday, and then you come to the Lord's house and you feast. We are not, we're still broken, we're still sinful. We are not able to maintain a fast forever. Don't try to, right? That's the picture of the season of Lent among Christians. Related to fasting would be self-sacrifice. Especially for us as Americans, living in comfort, living in luxury as we do compared to the rest of the world, what happens if persecution takes it all away? Again, will hardship tempt us to give up our faith in Jesus to have our comfortable way of life back? And the answer to that for too many people in history has unfortunately been yes. Minor sleep deprivation. Note, I said minor, right? This is training the flesh. Going without modern conveniences. Camping would actually be a good example of self-denial, self-sacrifice in that way. Not glamping, but camping. Giving up modern convenience. I told the kids, do hard things. Note, not do stupid things, do hard things. Right, do things that push you outside of what is your ordinary comfort zone that you have to challenge yourself. Because again, we're training our flesh for the days ahead that might bring that kind of persecution and hardship. So we're training ourselves. We don't do these things to the extreme. I mean, you can, but you don't need to. Even the short intervals are helpful, right? Do these things a little bit to train the flesh. Exercise fits in with this, right? Those of you who do weight training, the muscles tear, and it's in the tearing that they are then rebuilt stronger. If you're a runner, next time you're feeling exhausted near the end of your run, just push yourself a little further. Or run just a little faster, right? Push your body to do something a little bit uncomfortable, again, helps to prepare us for that day, that it may come. Extreme generosity. That's another way we can do this. This has been something, almsgiving has often been connected to Lent. It's self-sacrifice again. It's a denial of the flesh, right? And I'm not saying that you have to give up everything, like Jesus said in Luke 18 to the rich young man because his money was his God. But stretch yourself. I'm a cheapskate. I'm a budgeting nerd. I know exactly how much family, how much money I need to care for my household in a given month. I also know how much we've budgeted as a household to give. Push it further. Will God still provide for you? Yes, he's the one who gave you all the stuff already. He can provide, right? Again, trusting in the Lord, pushing ourselves just a little beyond as we grow. It's building a muscle. Jesus even teaches us to do that for our enemies, by the way. Remember Matthew 5? You've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which was never actually said in the Old Testament, but it's what they're used to hearing for some reason. And Jesus says, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone would force you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. That would be a reference to a Roman soldier conscripting you and making you do something for the army, by the way. If the army enlists you to do a task, don't just do that, but see how else you can help, right? Love and serve others. Generosity. Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Jesus teaches us to show generosity even to our enemies. Again, the reminder, read God's word, memorize God's word, sing the hymns, memorize the hymns, because if you're imprisoned and they take these things away from you, if the Bible that you have is this or this, and they take it away from you, you don't have it anymore. But if the Bible that you have, if God's word that you have is mostly implanted here and here, they can't take those from you. And the same goes for hymns. Remember Acts chapter 16? About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. There's Paul and Silas. They've been thrown in prison for preaching about Jesus. And what are they doing in the prison? They're singing praise to Jesus. And the other prisoners are listening in. And the jailer, the Philippian jailer, is converted by the end of that text. God bless you. Richard Wurmbrand is a former Lutheran pastor. He died, I think, 2001. He was very much so. He and his wife, Sabina, persecuted for their Christian faith in Europe during the hardship times with communism and those kinds of things. He started the company we now know as today as the Voice of the Martyrs. Their focus is helping people like us learn about Christian stories from around the world, how we can support and encourage, which, by the way, the answer to that is usually give Bibles. They need Bibles where they are, and pray for them. And their request for prayer is not that persecution would stop. Their request is that they would have the strength to endure the persecution that they face. So those are beautiful requests that are out there. So anyway, they've got this devotional book that I've been trying to read my way through over the last couple of years. And they tell various stories. And at one point, they talk about this village that has, from generation to generation, passed down this book. And this book was meant to encourage and teach the next generation how to endure martyrdom and persecution. And so I reached out to the Voice of the Martyr and asked them if they have that book. Like, do you have it? Can you share it? Even if it's not in English, I'll pay to have that translated. I want to read it. They don't have it, unfortunately. But what they shared with me instead was the way that Richard and Sabina prepared themselves to face persecution in their life, which they certainly faced a lot of. And so they gave me the list. They denied themselves rich food and drink and kept their diet simple and sparse. They memorized the scripture passages as best they could. They learned to endure extreme temperatures. They walked places that they could have otherwise driven. They physically strengthened their bodies to be able to endure harsh treatment. And they learned from the others around them who have been persecuted as they read their stories. And that's what I want to shift into. That's point number four, is the stories of the martyrs. We are encouraged by the lives of the martyrs who have gone before us. Certainly the 12 apostles, right? We can read about them in Scripture, but we also have a lot of their stories of what happened after Pentecost, where they went, what happened next. That's how I started this podcast at the start of the year, was looking at the apostles and their lives. But then I shared a short list of my favorites. So I've done episodes on all of these, but the first I point out is Polycarp. How many of you are familiar with Polycarp? Polycarp was a Christian who lived in the second century. He lived in Smyrna, which is in Asia Minor. We call it Turkey now, right? On the north side of the Mediterranean Sea. Polycarp was actually alive early enough that he not only knew the Apostle John. Remember, John lives into the 90s AD, just shy of a turn of the century. And Polycarp was actually a student of John's. So Polycarp, one of the great benefits to the church of Polycarp is that over the next couple of generations, really, as the church was like, well, did the apostles really say and teach these things? They could come to Polycarp And Polycarp could say, yes, that's something John taught, or no, that's not really from the apostles. So the church leaned very heavily on Polycarp in that second century's beginnings. So the story of his martyrdom, as the soldiers came to arrest him as they were looking for him, unfortunately, it seems like he got ratted out, the location where he was staying. He was staying with a Christian couple. They were preparing a meal, and the soldiers knock on the door. What would you do in that situation? We'd be tempted to hide or run, which, by the way, Jesus does teach that you are in Christian freedom. When persecution strikes, you are free to stay and endure it for the sake of sharing Christ, or you're free to flee, right? We see both of those in Scripture from Jesus speaking. Remember what he tells to the disciples, right? When he sends out the 72, if they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. You have that freedom. Polycarp stays. He opens the door. He welcomes the soldiers into the house. He puts the food in front of the soldiers. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And he says, while you all eat, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to pray. And he prayed for about 2 hours. And when he was done, the soldiers took him. They took him to the proconsul. The proconsul threatened him first with the wild beasts in the arena, and that didn't seem to bother Polycarp at all. So next he threatened him with burning by fire, to which Polycarp is known to have said, you threaten me with a fire that burns but for an hour. But there's another fire that burns for eternity. And in a way, Polycarp there is inviting the proconsul to know that there's something else and that he needs to repent. And eventually Polycarp says, do with me what you will, and they lead him off to execute him. So that's the Polycarp story. So the following century, how many of you have heard of St. Lawrence? Lawrence was the archbishop of the city of, he was the archdeacon of the city of Rome in the third century. 257, Pope Sixtus II makes him a deacon. And by the end of the year, he's become the archdeacon. So the city had 7 deacons. They helped to, they weren't priests. They helped to oversee the caring for the people of the church. The archdeacon's job was to oversee the treasury of the church. So you think of the temple, not the temple, the treasuries, the goods, the golden vessels, whatever they had. And so Emperor Valerian gives the order in August of 258 that all of throughout the city of Rome, all of the bishops and priests and whoever they can find should be rounded up, any leader of the Christian church, rounded up and killed. They kill Pope Sixtus II, for example, in that attack. But when they get Lawrence, knowing that he was in charge of the treasury of the church, they made him an offer. We will give you 3 days, if you would like, 3 days to round up all the treasures of the church, and if you give them to us, we will let you go. Lawrence agrees, and he spends the next 3 days wandering around the city of Rome, rounding up, the lame and the blind and the crippled and the widow and the orphan. He brings them all together on the third day. He invites the proconsul to come to the church. The proconsul, you can imagine, is excited to see with the doors open and all these treasures inside. As the doors open and he sees the least of these, and Lawrence tells him, your treasures wear out. These are the gems of Christ. They will never perish. They will never fade. Proconsul was not pleased, as you can imagine. He tells Lawrence that your death will not be nearly as easy as those that we killed 3 days ago. He prepares a grill, actually, for Lawrence. He has Lawrence burned on the grill. Lawrence is noted to have said at one point, I'm done on this side. Turn me over. You'll get to meet him in paradise someday. I like this guy. Fifth century, Patrick. Most people are at least familiar with him because St. Paddy's Day is celebrated in a lot of cultures, including our own. Patrick, as a young boy, maybe I shouldn't say young boy, but maybe young teen, Patrick is kidnapped by raiders, from his family home. He's taken to Ireland. He's sold to a family as a slave. He spends 6 years enslaved in this family's house. And he has a vision one night, he believed was from the Lord, telling him a route to escape, a route to go home. And he had to travel 200 miles. But he did. And then he reaches a ship. They take him back home. As you can imagine, his parents say, never leave again. Stay. Just stay right here. Patrick becomes a clergy. He becomes a priest as he grows a little older. And he goes back to Ireland. We don't know if he ever made it back to the house of the family that had enslaved him for the 6 years or not, but he goes back to the people of Ireland to share Christ with them. And then the last example that I shared with them was from one of my most recent episodes, Ludmilla. How many of you have heard of Ludmilla? L-U-D-M-I-L-A, Ludmilla of Bohemia, 9th century. She was married. She was not a Christian as a child growing up. She marries the Duke of Bohemia, and together, a Christian, I forgot who it was, but one of the famed Christians of that era is actually the one who brings them to faith in Christianity, this husband and wife couple together. They have 7 children. When her husband dies, the firstborn son becomes the Duke of Bohemia after his father. He dies after just a couple years as duke, so his brother takes over next, the secondborn. That brother had married a woman named Drehomira. Drehomira was a pagan, but she and her husband together had a son. His name was Wenceslaus. You know him best from the 18th or 19th century Christmas carol, the Good King Wenceslaus. Wenceslaus was raised by his grandmother Ludmilla. She taught him about Jesus. Even though mom didn't like it, there was so much drama and hatred there that eventually Drehomira has Ludmilla assassinated. So you think your family has drama. Ludmilla taught her grandson about Jesus, taught him what it would look like to faithfully lead a people and to care for a nation, to the point where Wenceslaus is the kind of the foundation of the medieval era idea of what a good and righteous king would look like. So I use that story to encourage the parents in the room who have had children who walked away from the faith, worry about their grandchildren. Ludmilla just kept on going. She kept teaching. And look at the outcome. So don't give up. You keep going, right? We keep working. I did share Hebrews 12 with them. Hebrews 11 gives us all those faithful witnesses, and then 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. The throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such great hostility himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. But I ended, and I'll end us today with this as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Many of you are familiar with Paul saying that we have this treasure in jars of clay. What is the treasure? And the word is, John 1, Jesus. The word is God, right? The treasure is Jesus. And what's the jar of clay? This flesh, right? This body. We have this treasure in jars of clay. And when you break a jar of clay that has something in it, what happens? It spills out everywhere, right? Paul is thinking about our faith in that way, that we have Jesus in us. And so if we are afflicted, if we're persecuted, struck down but not destroyed, that whole next paragraph that followed, we are sharing Christ with those who do it. But I wanted to focus on this text. He then says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We have the same spirit of faith. I believed and so I spoke, knowing the Lord Jesus will raise us from the dead. Paul knows if they kill him, what happens? Jesus is going to raise him. This is why the scriptures say, if the Lord is our helper, what can man do to me? Paul knows. He has that confidence. He's okay with his body being broken because he knows Christ will be proclaimed and he knows Christ will raise him. So our endurance comes from Jesus. It comes from his promise. It comes from his word. It comes from his sacrament. It comes from knowing that the resurrection on the last day is coming. It is coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All right, next week, again, we will get back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 48, and the vision of judgment against Moab.